In Sunday school, Brother Joe gave us a very, very concise and very, very good summary of a conference that he's been to recently. And he closed Sunday school in prayer. And part of his prayer was, Lord, help us follow you. What I'm going to talk about here today is precisely that. Again, it's on that banner there for Lent. Follow Jesus. Lent is about following him. And I find that one of the horrible caricatures about the Christian faith that is held by people outside the faith, about the Christian faith, but even worse, it's a caricature of the Christian faith that is often held by people within the church about the church. And that is this horrible caricature which says that the Christian faith is about retreating from life. It's about escaping from life. It's about avoiding hardship. It's about taking the easy path. And so obviously the people who are not Christians, they see through that, and they know that we all pass through this valley, even the valley of the shadow of death, that life is filled with suffering and evil and all sorts of things that everybody struggles with. And so this facade, this caricature, this sugar-coated Christianity is not real to them. But also for Christians, too often we want to be those who escape the road, the path that we are to follow. Retreat from it or escape from it altogether and live in this Gnostic fantasy land that is not representative of the Christian faith. And I would submit that as I begin here, there is too much of a type of pietism that rewards retreat. That if you're someone who really does avoid hard work and you're not being very responsible, you kind of back off from things, and your motto in life is that no one's going to steal my joy from me, even God's will isn't going to steal my joy from me, then you might be someone who is guilty of having embraced this caricature. The title of the sermon is, and this terminology might sound particularly familiar to us here in the church. In this church, it's a part of our heritage. And it's a mixed bag. The terminology we're going to talk about here is biblical, and there's a way of looking at it in which it is very, very, very good and right. And yet there's another way of looking at it, which it is not very biblical at all. Many of you have heard the terminology pressing on. Good biblical terminology. Today I want to talk to you about biblically pressing on. Biblically pressing on. Because that caricature that I've been describing to you is not biblically pressing on. So let's read here from Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14 here. This is in the ESV. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Okay, this is St. Paul. But I press on. If you have an old King James there, he's moving forward. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Okay, he owns me. My life is not my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. There it is again. I press on. This is good biblical terminology. We don't want to say that pressing on is wrong terminology. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this charge here. We thank you for giving it to us here at this particular time of the year where we are instructed and reminded again to follow Jesus, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Father, we ask for your help. And I ask for your help. And I ask for your help for the opening of ears and minds and hearts and lives this day, that we would be those, regardless of what we say, we would be those who are biblically pressing on with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As fellow human beings, Christians are not exempt from the use and the abuse and the pitfalls of various buzzwords and buzz phrases that make their way through our culture. All social groups have lingo, special lingo that is used and many times overused. I mean, who could forget, you know? It isn't too long ago when every other word out of someone's mouth is whatever, right? Everybody in the culture says whatever, and they don't say anything, they don't mean anything by it. In the circles that I travel, where I read from Reformed theologians a lot, man, there has been this, and it's just so tiring at this point, because everybody would always be using the word robust, which is a good word. It means strong, it means hardy, it means healthy. But if I hear it one more time, it makes me want to scream like a sick little girl, because I've had it with it. And then, of course, in our culture, there is this, you know, tremendous philosophical masterpiece. I'm sure you've all heard this one. It is what it is. What is that person saying? Of course it is what it is. They're not saying anything about God. They're not saying anything about anything. They're saying nothing that isn't obviously true. But twice here in this passage, slide one will show it and compress our scripture a little more closely with verse 12 and then verse 14. Not that I've already anything, but I press on. Verse 14, I press on toward the mark. We see I press on here. And hence many of you might be familiar with pressing on as a part not only of our lingo here, but of our Christianese and our too often very flippant just whatever, right? It's our way of just trying to verbalize something that sounds good and right. It's not limited to Oakwood. It's not limited to any particular person, even though it's been a common phrase for many of us. But it's not just about Oakwood. It's not about any particular person or any particular church. It's usually found in Pentecostal circles, where ironically, think about what a Pentecostal charismatic person is, right? Filled with emotion. Most of the time when you hear them use the term, I'm pressing on. How are you doing? I'm pressing on. It takes on all the fervor of someone who is more a stoic than a charismatic person. In too many cases, pressing on is the last thing that the person is actually doing. They're using the word, I'm pressing on, when it's the last thing that they are doing. Often it betrays a person who has embraced victimhood. I'm pressing on. What they're really communicating to you, I've embraced my victimhood. I've embraced the fact that an injustice has come my way and I'm enduring it. Other times, like other buzzwords, it acts to conceal more than it reveals. The person is not pressing on. They're not even being genuine or authentic. They're not even being truthful when they tell you, I'm pressing on. Because from their inflection and their tone, and from what you know about their life, again, the last thing they're doing is pressing on. My point today is not whether you use the terminology. The Bible uses this terminology. There's nothing wrong with the terminology. My point is not whether we use the terminology. I want you to live the terminology, like Paul did. Like so many of the others we're going to see in our biblical passage today, they lived the terminology. Whether you use the terminology or not, I don't care, but I deeply care about you living it. Saying the words is not the same thing as living them out. just like saying a sinner's prayer is not necessarily a good indication of the condition of someone's heart who may be saying that sinner's prayer. Saying the word is not the same. Too often there has become an unbiblical sentiment that is attached to the terminology. Again, the terminology itself is not wrong. It's not unbiblical. Sometimes we can see this in some of our hymns, and sometimes we can see it. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the hymn that we just sang, Higher Ground. But I want to go through it, and I want you to see how it betrays, and there's this hint. There's this hint of something that is more a caricature of the Christian faith than it describes the Christian faith. If we can put some of the lyrics up here. I'm pressing on. Well, really? Is this person pressing on? I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. The chorus line. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, right? A higher plane that I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Verse 2. My heart has no desire to stay, right? My prayer, my aim is higher ground. We go to the chorus line again. Then we come to verse 3. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled. There's two things I want to talk about in this hymn. One is there's a tremendous emphasis on you. It's all about you. 29 times you have either me or I or my. It's all about me. And when Paul talks about pressing on, and when Jesus is pressing on, and when Mary is pressing on, and when we look at our Old Testament passage in Isaiah about pressing on, it's not about them. It's them being given a vision that takes their eyes off of themselves and off of their condition, and it puts their eyes squarely on God and on God's promises. But this song, 29 times, it's all about me. And then secondly, it's all about this idea of escape. In verse 3, I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, though some may dwell where these abound. Look, the Christian life is a battlefield. The Christian life is about me and you walking through the wilderness of this world, which is more likened unto a battleground where there are darts hurled at us. And there are guns loaded against us. And there are weapons of the carnal warfare of our enemy seeking to destroy us. I have to be careful here, because this is biblical terminology of pressing on here. But when we see it in the context of this hint and this sentiment here of escapism and retreat and of personal comfort and personal security, it's not consistent with the idea of pressing on as we find it in the Bible. So when we have a song like this taken the wrong way, again, too much emphasis on me, taken the wrong way, too much emphasis on escape, but biblically pressing on means that it's not all about me. And it's not all about escape. The Christian life is not about avoiding hardship, as if we could possibly do it anyway. It's not about avoiding responsibility. God wants us to carry a burden. That's why He left us here. He wants us. He commands us to shoulder the cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And by the way, the cross means death to myself. Whatever else the cross means, it certainly means that. How is that squaring with it being all about me? How does that square with about me wanting to be in a situation where, you know what, hey, no darts are coming my way? The cross means death to yourself. Too often Christians are so bent on making sure that no one or nothing steals their joy that they refuse even God and God's will in their life. You and I have been in situations where we know that, you know what, God really wants us to do something, but it's too hard, I don't want to. I wonder if they ever accused God himself of stealing their joy, because he's asking them, even commanding them to do something that does not maximize their comfort or their pleasure. They assume that his will must be that which is easiest and most pleasing to them. But Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we follow him too. Jesus went to the cross. That's where we follow him too. And it wasn't all about him. And it wasn't that there weren't any darts there. There were temptations there, right? And what did he say there? He said, you know, not my will, but your will be done. He was pressing on there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he suffered. And Lent is about us following him there. Yes, we will follow him to glory as well, but the way to glory is the path of suffering and the cross. Pressing on is what St. Paul is doing in the wider passage here in Philippians 3. If we could pick it up in verse 7. Whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as dung, refuse, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them, there's the dung, there's the rubbish, right there. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, here we go, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection. That means I'm dead. Resurrection comes to those who have died to themselves. That I may know the power of his resurrection. That I may share in his sufferings. Do we get up in the morning? Pressing on would be, I'm going to get up and I'm going to press through these sufferings. That I may share in his sufferings. Become like him in his death. And if by any means that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Paul's pressing on. Biblically, pressing on means that you have a vision. You have a vision that guides and propels you as you run the gauntlet that is this life. It's not about you turning around. It's not about avoiding the hardship. Taking the easiest path. It's not about you always choosing what's best for me. Press on in the Greek, the word is dioko. It means you're running. It means you're running and you're on an errand. You have an assignment. You have a mission. This means that you're not stagnant. Let's stop right here for a moment. Not stop because we're being stagnant, but let's stop in time right now and consider. Am I stagnant? Are you stagnant? Some of you have been Christians for years, decades, multiple decades. Are we in the same exact place we were a decade ago, 2 decades ago? Are we stagnant? Or can we identify more with Paul, and we've had a life of increasingly taking up our cross, dying to ourselves, being made conformable to his suffering and conformable to his death? Are you stagnant? Are you in a rut? One of the great, great challenges of obviously ruts are a part of every aspect of life, but one of the great, great challenges of retirement is that it's easy to get into very comfortable ruts. And be stagnant there. Dioko means to follow. It means to go forward. It means to pursue. I was asking Coach the other day. He's got a famous phrase he uses with his players all the time. And he's advised me this in the pastorate from time to time when I needed to hear these words, where he would say, drive on! That's pressing on! Pressing on and driving on is not saying, okay, you know what, I got to escape this responsibility, I have to avoid this hardship, I have to retreat. No. It's moving forward through it. Dioko means to prosecute. Think about that word. Prosecute a case. That means you're on the offensive and you see that criminal over there and you are aggressively going to challenge that. It's not retreating from that responsibility. It's not avoiding that responsibility. Not trying to escape that, but making sure justice prevails in the culture. If you're going to be a prosecutor, you're pressing on for that position of righteousness. If you're a general, you're going to prosecute a war. That means you're going to drive on. You're going to complete your assignment. You're going to complete your errand. It's the antithesis of a retreat or an escape. Pressing on is the antithesis of retreat and escape. This caricature is out there. This caricature, again, sadly, is held by many in the church. But because it's out there, and even in the culture, who knows how many souls are looking at Christians, and they see that caricature, they say, wow, there's just absolutely nothing realistic about what those people believe. In our gospel lesson, Jesus was pressing on. In John chapter 12 and in verse 1 here, we see the context. This is 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before he was going to be the Passover lamb himself. He's moving forward. Going into Bethany, the town right next door to Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to be sacrificed as that Passover lamb. That's pressing on. He's pressing on because he is fully aware of what's ahead. He's not hightailing it out of the area nearby Jerusalem. He's moving forward. And when Mary comes and she pours out this expensive perfume all over him, what's on his mind? She has done it, as it says in verse 7, to prepare for my burial. He's pressing on. Mary was pressing on in John 12 and verse 3. You remember earlier in the gospel lesson, this is an expensive, sacrificial worship. Is that a part of your life? Is that a part of your life here? I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here. But you know what? When we come here, we view ourselves as like this precious vessel of perfume that is just... it's just breaking itself open in praise to God. Or are we? I come to worship, I'm pressing on. Pressing on in worship would be vociferously responding and singing and praising. You would be doing with your vocal cords, with your body, everything that Mary did with that vial of perfume. She was pressing on. And was her life great? Well, you know, Lazarus was just raised from the dead, and we don't have time to look at the context here, but Lazarus was someone who had become a lightning rod because Jesus raised him from the dead, and the Pharisees were not only plotting to put Jesus to death, they were now plotting to put Lazarus to death because he had become a lightning rod, and people were going, believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Lazarus is her brother. Her life wasn't this bed of roses. Lazarus wasn't someone who, okay, I've gotten a miracle. Jesus raised me from the dead here, and so we're going to move. We're going to escape. We're going to retreat from the hardship of the path ahead. No. Jesus was pressing on. Mary was pressing on. Expensive, sacrificial worship. This higher ground that we're talking about is the imagery is like Exodus here, but it's something we haven't attained yet. We're on the way. There's a journey. In Philippians 3 and 12, Paul is saying this very same thing. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on. The path in front of Paul was not, again, the bed of roses, the pretty picture. I've not gotten there, but I'm pressing on. This Exodus imagery is also found in our first reading in Isaiah 43, verses 16 and 17. It says he makes a way for us. He makes a way for us in the sea. If you know anything about the imagery of what the sea means, of course there is a picture here, a symbol of the real Exodus back when, you know, the Pharaoh and his chariots and his horses drowned in the sea and he's drying up the sea. But the sea also means the world. The sea also means the tumult of the world. He makes a way for us not to escape, not to retreat, a way for us in the confusion of the world, in the tumult of the sea, a path for us, I think the next verse it says, in the mighty waves. Actually, I think it was verse 17. Sorry, Christian, I messed that up there. The way of the sea, the path of mighty waters. We take a path that is the very same path that ended up drowning the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. And of course, God adjusts, does things for us, but that's the path. That takes courage. That takes faith. And it certainly is not retreat or escape. It's the same path that destroyed his enemies and our enemies. We are propelled by a vision. Here we go, verses 18 and 19 now. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. God is making a way. Even there, in the hardship of the wilderness, he's going to make a way. Let's take a look at Hebrews in chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. I've talked about this verse before. Might it be said that somehow what this verse is talking about is that there are people in the stands who are watching us and cheering us on? Oh, Jim, good run. Good. Michael, good run. Allison, good run. Peter, good run. Doesn't seem to be that's the case. Even though we have to leave room that maybe that's what the picture is. The more likely picture from the context is not that they are looking at us and cheering us on, but we have them for us to look to. They made it. They pressed on. They persevered. They didn't retreat. They prosecuted the war. They drove on. And so we can too. That's the point. Flesh and blood, like us, have made it. But then, even more supremely in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the supreme example of this. And what does it say there? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the old King James, who for the joy set before him. Yes, okay, there is this higher ground. There is this heaven beyond. But what happened in the meantime? What happened here on earth? Who for the joy that was set before him. What did he do right now? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He pressed on. He biblically pressed on. I have
have to back up again. Of course, we can. And we did sing Higher Ground. We can sing that song. It's okay. As long as we know that the true higher ground awaits us, and that knowing Him means that we can walk through hell itself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then later on in that passage, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We can sing Higher Ground, but the true higher ground awaits us. And we can sing that song because we know that He means it, because knowing Him means that we can walk through hell itself. He walks with us. Don't make this life all about you. The world is doing that. Half of Christendom is doing that. Don't make it all about you. And don't make it all about an easy path. A path of retreat, a path of escape. Remember Mary. Expensive, sacrificial worship. John 12 and 3 again. As we biblically press on, we ought to be those whose lives are just like that vial. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible says. And as Mary broke that vessel apart and poured it out, we should be those who pour out our praise to Him. Not because the path right in front of us is a bed of roses. It wasn't for her. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for those in the time of Isaiah. And again, we'll close there. Look at Isaiah 43, the last two verses here, 20 and 21. Even in the wilderness, God is making a way. He makes a way for His people that they would pour out their praise unto Him. And when you pour out your praise, then you will be biblically pressing on. Father God in heaven, You've given us a charge this day, and Lord, again, there are these caricatures, there are these buzzwords, and Father, again, this is not at all about our particular terminology, but it's about the way that we live. Father, I would ask that every single one of us here would be those who are biblically pressing on, that this season of Lent would press upon us, reminding us, convicting us of Your charge to us to follow Jesus. Lord, we know that as He is with us, we can walk through hell itself. And we praise You and we thank You for that. Father, help us to have that example of Mary. May our lives be poured out praise to You. Please, Lord God, make it so. Make it so such that this caricature is no longer known in the church, that is no longer known even in the world, but that we indeed are a peculiar and a particular people for Your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.